And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and from verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This vast congregation were pricked in their heart, which is another way of saying they were convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. They knew they were guilty. What was stirred up within them was what they had tried to submerge, that they had cried out with the rest of the crowd, crucify him! Crucify him! And now the Spirit of God had unerringly and unfailingly brought these things back to their minds with the threatenings of what would happen if they did not repent. Now this was a truly marvelous and significant occasion. The Holy Spirit descended upon those first disciples in mighty power. They heard him coming, and they felt him coming. There was a sound of a wind, there was a rushing mighty wind, and then as they looked at one another, they were cloven tongues like a fire, like you look at flames going up in the hearth. But each one of these flames was the power of the Holy Spirit purging and creating, in this particular case, an ability that none of them had before. And this ability that none of them had before was that they were able to speak without learning the fully fledged languages that the Holy Spirit gave them. It may be, bearing in mind the number of languages mentioned here, that some disciples spoke in more than one. But we do not know exactly how that worked. But first of all, let's think of the wonder of it. Let's think of what it meant. This great power. We're told in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is the gift that God gave to the Lord Jesus Christ for men as a reward of the completed work on Calvary, the perfected sacrifice for sin on behalf of his people. And the Holy Spirit coming down would thus begin his work by convicting them of sin, would carry on with that work by bringing them to repentance, by bringing them to forsake their sin, by pointing them to the blood of Christ as a sufficient atonement from sin, and by enabling them to make a public witness in baptism to their abandonment of sin and their following of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to joining them with the other like-minded faithful people in the fellowship of the church. For these reasons was the Holy Spirit wonderfully given, and we have him today. But he was given in this, one almost says flamboyant, flame way, in this first day of Pentecost. But what it was so marvelous was what it symbolized. It was a sort of reversal of Babylon and the confusion of tongues at Babylon. Now you will be aware that these were all devout Jews, that every one of them had come to Jerusalem. Every one of them from all over the parts of the then known world. Every one of them would have spoken Greek. Every one of them would probably have spoken the ancient Hebrew. There was no need for any other language whatever. And it was precisely to make the point that the gospel which is now beginning has to go into every nation and people and tongue, that the Spirit came down and gave that wonderful gift of languages, only once exercised in this way, as far as we know, by these disciples. And when you see the languages, you see that it is down to relatively local dialects. Because all these people would have spoken the language of the Greeks. All these people would have spoken the language of ancient Hebrew to some extent. But of course, you know your own local language best. You know its nuances best. If you live in a land where English, say, or some other language is the main language, but you have one of the tribal languages, you get some sort of idea. You're able to speak in that language, but it doesn't have the nuances, the precision of the dialect in which you were brought up from childhood, in which you learnt every curious phrase from being small. So it was a wonderful thing that these people were amazed that they heard the gospel, the people from Parthia, the people from Media, people among the Elamites, and so down through all the languages. As they were listening, they didn't imagine things, but one disciple was speaking in that language, and in some wonderful way, gathered to himself by the Spirit, those who went in that language. And then there would be another disciple speaking in another language, and somehow he gathered together those who were needed that language. And so it went on through all the languages, till every one of them understood thoroughly the content of the gospel, and till every one of them thoroughly understood that the Lord intended this gospel to go to their language, to their place, and to be spread abroad in their community. It's clear that they heard the wonderful works of God, every man in their own tongue, where they were born. So they heard the gospel in their own language. But it would appear, when they gathered together, and when they heard it, they had a big question. They were saying, now, what is the significance that we heard these things in our own language? What's the big overriding thing that we must get hold of? Now, what the Lord had done was had given some preparation of the gospel into their hearts. For it's now that Peter, so far as we can tell, speaking in Greek, he now delivers in one language, known to them all, the message that I read to you this day. And he preaches that this Holy Spirit that they've seen poured out is what was foretold by Joel to come on all sorts of conditions of men, the old ones and the young ones. And then he quotes David to say, of course, it was the resurrection of Christ that David foretold in the scriptures. And then he goes on to say, but that resurrection, did you believe the words of the psalm? And it spoke of Christ, the anointed one. Now that one that's raised from the dead is the very man you crucified. Jesus is that Messiah. And what did you do to him? And here it is that the Holy Spirit now is beginning to move upon the hearts of these people who've cried out, crucify him! Crucify him! That's how they stood with God. They had joined with their leaders in condemning to death the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And their relationship now with God was not that they were just sort of sinners in any sort of sin, but had committed that one great major sin of desiring the death of the sinless one. How more sinful can you get than that? And he's at the right hand of God exalted. He was dead. He was buried. But he's raised again. And now he's up at the right hand of God exalted. And it is he who has shed forth this spirit which you now see and hear in exact contradiction to you. You have killed him. You wanted to be rid of him. He is alive. You wanted him dead. God raised him from the dead. God has reversed your terrible iniquity. God has placed him at the right hand. And the Spirit is his Spirit. And that Spirit is contrary to you in your natural state. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, we read, they were pricked in their heart. Now the pricking of the heart leads to all sorts of uncontrollable behaviour. A person with a guilty conscience may do all sorts of irrational things. And these people were pricked in their heart. They knew that they were guilty sinners. They knew that they'd done these things. And they recognized that this was the mighty power of God. And that they were standing before God at a crossroads, either for hell or to be saved and repented of. When they heard these things, they were pricked in their heart. Now, in principle, this is what the Holy Spirit always does. Down all the years, everybody who has entered into the kingdom of heaven has had, first of all, to be pricked in their heart. Has, first of all, to be convicted in their heart that the sins that they have done have angered Almighty God, have been a smoke in his nose. That God is angry with them for these sins. There is no valuing of the Saviour. There is no valuing of being rescued unless you have a felt, powerful sense that you are on a deep sea in a rolling tide that you cannot get free from, and you are lost almost. And until you know what God thinks about your sin, until you know what God makes of your sin, and what pricks the heart is that you've not thought of it like this. You've always thought you were quite nice. Because you've always compared yourself with somebody else that you know. Always choosing someone that you're better than. But in fact, you have never asked, what does God think of this behaviour? What does God think of this that I did, that that I did? What does God think of this that I do, that that I do? What does God make of me? What does he think of me? What is going to happen to me? And this is exactly how they respond. When they are pricked in their heart, they cry out to the first apostle they can get hold of, to Peter or to the others, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're in a mess. We're in a hopeless position. You preach these words to us. We know we've done wrong. Is there any hope for us? What shall we do? And every one of us who is saved has in our own measure to have come to that situation. The Lord has pursued us. We know we do something wrong, and we put it off. And then we've done it again, and we put it off. And so it's been with one sin or another sin, whatever the sort of sin is. And the Spirit pursues us and says, you're getting in more and more danger. You are in danger of hellfire. You're not there yet, but you're in great danger. And you know that you're slipping perilously close, and it's getting quicker. You're sliding more quickly as the days go by. And without the intervention of God, there is no hope for you. You can't stop it. You tried, but you tried a good habit. You tried to get out of it. You tried all these sorts of things, but it didn't work. And there you are. And you're a sinful, and you're sinful, and you're guilty in the sight of God, and you are powerless. And you cry out to the Lord, what shall I do? Now even that isn't praiseworthy. You know well the story of the rich man, the rich young man who came to Jesus and fell at his knees and said, what shall I do to be saved? But it wasn't quite as urgent as this. Because when Jesus told him what he had to do to be saved, which was get rid of the things that were holding him back from being saved, he wouldn't do it. He loved one thing more than Jesus, and that was his wealth and the position and the privilege that his wealth brought. He would very, very gladly have worshipped the Lord as the Lord of the manor. But he was not prepared to put the Lord first and get rid of all those privileges that he entered into and that he enjoyed. He was not prepared, just not prepared. He loved Jesus. He wanted to have Jesus. He didn't want to be rejected by Jesus. He wanted it badly. He knew in his heart, in theory, that eternal life in heaven was more valuable than 70 years of living it up and ruling and reigning and having power and privilege on earth. But for all that, he wanted those other things more badly than to be saved. And so, though it is that our hearts may impel us to cry out to the Lord, what must I do to be saved? It has to be in earnest. It has to want it. It has to know the mess it's in. It has to know how God is looking at you. And it has to know that for all you know, God might with one stroke come down and say, that's enough, you are destroyed. There has to be that degree of urgency about it, that degree of insistence about it, if we are to come through and be born again and have a new life and live in a new way and serve the Lord. And so they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter, who'd been well schooled by the Lord Jesus Christ, came out first and foremost with one word: repent. When Jesus first began his ministry, you can read it in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel, when Jesus first began to preach publicly, his first word was repent. So there is no doubt in our minds, what God is requiring is the first word of the gospel, the first command of the gospel: repent. Now, repentance is made up of a Greek word which is called metanoia, the changing of the mind. And it does partially describe what is meant by repentance. Repentance means a changing of attitude, a changing of heart. So much of a change that you reject the old ways that you lived in, the old things that you thought about, the old manner of life, the old customs, the old standards, and you put the standards of Christ first. Repent. Now, to be sorry is not a full repentance. Because it is possible, as you know, to say you're sorry and not to mean it. You separate two boys fighting in school and you say sorry to each other, and through gritted teeth they say, sorry! And they're fighting before you know where they are. The minute your back is turned, that isn't sorrow. Sorry isn't that. And sorry is much the same as sorrow for sin. Because sorrow for sin can so often be, you're upset about yourself. You're upset that you left yourself, you let yourself down. You're upset that you've done this, and you know that it's not you. It's not what you feel you ought to be doing. It's not what you feel is right. It's not what you know, if everybody knew about it, that they would think is right. But this is still not being sorry towards God. You're not asking how God looks at you. You're not asking what God thinks. You're not asking what God wants you to do. And therefore, when you ask, what must I do to be saved? Peter's response comes back the same as the Lord Jesus Christ's response always was. You begin, repent. That's what you do. You begin with repent. Jesus told this wonderful story of the men, you remember, people who were invited to the feast. And when they came in the front door, they were all given robes. But one scallywag came up the back door, thinking he could get in and rob the place. Nobody would notice that he was any different once he was inside. But of course everybody was given a robe at the front door. And that's a picture of everyone when they're born again. Everyone when they repent of sin. Everyone when they come to the Lord Jesus is given his robe of righteousness to cover them. And though there may be people in the churches who do not have this robe of righteousness, Christ knows infallibly who are his and who are not. Who have repented and who have pretended to repent. For whom it's a sham, and for whom it is real. Peter says, repent. Repent. It's a terrible thing that you've done. You have said of the Lord Jesus, your own Messiah, you have said of the one that's been foretold for generations, and you've lived in this generation, you have said, crucify him. And you're utterly opposed to God. You're utterly opposed to all God's plans from the beginning of the world. You are guilty at the very summit of the utterest iniquity against God concerning his people. Repent! But what is wonderful to notice is that the Holy Spirit gives the grace of repentance even to such sinners. There is no difference in kind between repenting from a relatively small sin and repenting of a large sin like this. Repentance is always of the same ilk. It is just as difficult to do the one as it is just as difficult to do the other. Sin is sin, even if it's a relatively small one. Child sins, maybe child's play, as we look at their sin. But it still has the root of rebellion, the root of sin against the mankind and against parents, rebellion in it just as much, just as powerfully. As far as that little thing can express it, it's there. And as far as our little souls can express it and the things that we've done and the lifestyle we've lived, it's there. We haven't done this sin. But thank God there is the gift, the grace of repentance given to men and women to repent of all sorts of sins. Repent, he says. Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. He did sometimes say, be baptized. But in Mark 1 he says, repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. Believe that I have made atonement for sin by my offering up on Calvary on behalf of you and you and you and you. I have borne your sins there. I have paid the punishment, but you must be identified. You must identify with those sins, and you must be identified with me in the offering up of those sins on Calvary. You must yourself confess them and forsake them, abandon them, hate them. Repent and believe. Peter jumps the stage here. He probably knows that they have believed sufficient. They know what the alternatives are, and they know what they are to believe if they're going to repent of their previous action. And of course he doesn't only mean repent of the crying out to be crucified, that Jesus should be crucified. They had committed many individual sins before that, but dealing with this one sin would carry all the others with it. And so he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You very publicly cried out, crucify him. Equally publicly, you should show that you have changed from being against him to being for him. You should show those same priests, those same leaders, the others among you who have not repented in the same way. You should come out into the open. You should follow forever, and you should show that you're going to do it. And baptism, of course, means that you're plunged into the water and those old sins are drowned and you rise, so to speak, into newness of life. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Now, he doesn't mean that baptism will bring about in its wake remission of sins. What he means is that being baptized indicates that their sins have been remitted, that they know their sins have been forgiven, that they know the Lord has accepted their repentance. They know that the Lord has looked at their lives, and they know that the Lord has covered with the blood that he shed on Calvary every sin. And therefore, they come, and they come to be baptized, and make a public declaration. But what they are declaring is that their sins are blotted out, never to come in remembrance anymore. And that they rise up out of the water, symbolically showing something that's actually really happened in their lives. That they have been born again, that they've repented of sin, that they've believed in Christ, that they've forsaken their old ways, and they're entering and embracing a new life with all the other believers. Repent for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on these. It had fallen on the apostles, but it hadn't followed on these. And, of course, every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. Whether the Holy Spirit comes down the moment they have believed, that there's a tremendous getting to know the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that pricks the heart. We first get to know the Holy Spirit then when we seek pardon from our sins. That's when we meet with the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to work repentance, that we seek to put these things away and to forsake them and to blot them out and to walk forward into a new way of life. We seek the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit to be received within the heart, to reign in the heart, to rule the heart's passions and interests, the Holy Spirit in that way comes after we've made that public profession. We know him before. He's worked in our hearts a little. We want him the more badly. But he comes to live in us, to reign in us, to own us after that. Be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all that are afar off. And then these crucial words, as many as the Lord our God shall call. You can't just jump up and do it. In fact, the Lord picks out one here and one there and one there and one there by the thousands on this occasion, as many as he wishes. But there is no being saved unless the Lord powerfully puts forward his Spirit and calls us. The Apostle Paul puts this calling in a tremendous sequence. He says that before the world was made, before there were any people, he knew beforehand whom he would save. And he predestinated them. He gave them a destiny in Christ to be those who would be saved. And then he sent the Saviour to make atonement for their sins. Then he called them at a certain point in their lives. And then having called them, he justified them. And then having justified them, having said that their sins are blotted out, he glorified them and prepared them for heaven and for glory. No wonder, he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, this generation that doesn't look toward God, that has no regard toward God. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, there were those that gladly received his word. It implies with it that they went ahead, that they did repent, that they were grieved for their sin, but that they came through all that, that they repented and they turned to the Lord. They knew the bliss of being owned by the Lord and belonging to him, and they were soon baptized. They that gladly received his word were baptized, 3,000 of them, in that same day. It has become the custom in our land for you to preach about 150 sermons to everyone who comes through to that. So near and so powerful was the Holy Spirit of God on that occasion that they only needed once, just one pleading, one movement of the Spirit, one showing of their sin, one leading them to turn from their sin, one genuine movement of repentance to bring them right through, all in one day, to be baptized. What hinders me was the sort of question that they asked, not must I, or how long will it be? What hinders me, and what hinders anybody from being baptized, is not repenting, not forsaking sin, not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation. But you may be baptized, as well as anybody else, upon conviction of sin, upon repentance for sin, and forsaking that sin, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation and giving public testimony. Well, these were some of the happenings on that very first Whit Sunday, the very first time when the Holy Spirit came down upon all the church. And of course, it's an earnest of what shall follow on a larger scale over the whole history of the world, but in any individual place on a smaller scale. But it's an earnest of what would happen throughout the history of the church, till the last person who's going to be saved is saved. And may the Lord grant that we are among those whom the Holy Spirit pricks in our consciences, convicts of sin, leads to repentance, enables to forsake sin, and brings through to baptism and church membership and service of the Lord, serving our generation from the fellowship of the church. Amen.